Amen. Amen. What a wonderful weaving together of Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation. Great truth. If you are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, whether you feel it or not, whether you think you're experiencing it or not, even whether you believe it or not, the Scripture says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. I read one time where a fellow asked a friend of his, he said, well, how are you doing today? He said, well, I'm doing fairly well under the circumstances. His response as one believer to another believer said, was, well, what, as a follower of Jesus Christ, what are you doing under the circumstances? God gives us grace to live in them and live through them and not be pinned down by them. We're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Turn in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. We are wrapping this up. Lord willing, next Sunday we will finish the Gospel of Mark. And then following that, we will embark on a study of 1 Corinthians, a perfect gospel for an imperfect church. Today and next Sunday, we're looking at this gospel in action. By now, you should be familiar. If you've been with us for this entire study, or even dropped in the middle of the study, you should know that Mark's gospel uses action language, action words, pushing, moving to the cross. We believe Mark's gospel, as we told you at the outset, constitutes Peter's, the Apostle Peter's memoirs. Mark served as the fancy term as an amanuensis, a secretary writing down Peter's memoirs for us. And so we come today to these verses. I told you last week that when you enter into, you move beyond Mark 16, verse 8, that you move into what some calls, one of my New Testament professors called it, the twilight of apocryphal literature. I believe the text is genuine and preach it as so. So we looked last week at language about the resurrection. Today we turn to Mark's account of the Great Commission. Let me remind you before we read it that when you look at the Great Commission passages, that there are five of them of varying lengths. Matthew gives one. Mark's is here. Luke gives one. John gives one. John is the briefest of all. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And then we just read the Acts account of the Great Commission. Stand with me, if you would, if you found Mark 16, verses 15 to 18 in your Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, please see me or one of our leaders or someone in the media booth after the service, because we want to put a Bible in your hands. We want you to have your own copy of the Scriptures. Follow along as I read. Mark 16, 15 to 18. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. We've been saying that together for more than 11 years now. I hope that doesn't get trite to you. I hope all three of those words roll over your mind. It contains no errors. It is inerrant. It is incapable of error because it is infallible. The very God who breathed life into being breathed the Scripture. And it is all sufficient, which means that we will not find ourselves at a loss as to how to live in times like these. God has given us in this book everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, these words are some of the final words of our Lord to His church. We need to pay attention to them. We've looked at other final words from other gospel accounts. He tells us here about the privileges we have and the responsibilities that are ours as followers of Jesus Christ. He did not speak the Great Commission to His apostles alone, but He speaks it to everyone who names the name of Jesus. Everywhere we go, everyone we encounter, we are giving some message to them. If we join the culture, get caught up in the tides, we'll be giving messages of gloom and doom, despair, hopelessness. But we have a better word. We have good news. That's what the gospel means. The word gospel means good news. And it's the good news of a loving God who sent His only Son to live a perfect life, like you and I were commanded to live, but we did not, we have not, we are not, we will not. He did, perfectly keeping the law of God, dying. Bearing in His body our sin on the tree, satisfying God's divine justice by His suffering and death in our place, rising. We just looked at the resurrection again last Sunday. Rising from the grave. Proving that He is who He said He was. Proving that He did what He said He would do. Ascending back into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, praying for us and praying for all of those who will believe through the gospel preached and taught and shared, and coming again. We have good news. And this passage tells us that, as we look at it, that we're to share this good news. So it gives us here this great commission. And then it tells us about the great confession and encouraged the apostles specifically, and I think we can extrapolate out from this encouragement what I would call the great confirmation. So let's look at this. First of all, this great commission. Verse 15 says, He said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." In this particular statement of the commission, because He gives this exhortation to them, as I said several times, we see the scope of it. Go into all the world. We just read Acts 1:1-8, and verse 8 answers the question, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom?" Give us an inside track, Rabbi. Tell us what's going to happen. And He says, that's really not any of your business. That's not why I came, was to help you become stargazers and tell people what's going to happen. Why I came was for you to be my witnesses. To remind you that the word witness, it used in Acts 1:8, is the word martyr. You'll be my martyrs. You're going to bear witness. Some bear witness by their death. But all are bearing witness, all followers of Christ, all who name the name of Jesus, are bearing witness of Him in some way, shape, or form by our words and by our lives. And He talks in Acts 1:8 that Jerusalem, you see this ripple effect, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, here in Mark's gospel, he goes quickly to the universal scope of it. It's a command. Go. In Matthew's gospel, it's a participle. As you go. The Great Commission given at the end of Matthew is this. It's almost a sanctified assumption that Jesus gives. You're going to go. You're not a recluse. You're not saved to hunker down and hide. So as you go, as you move in and out of life, and the command there is make disciples. That's the imperative verb, make disciples. Here, the imperative is go. In Matthew's language, it assumes you're going. Here, it is commanding us to go. We don't have an option. Well, preacher, does that mean that I should be a foreign missionary rather than being here? No, it means that you're a missionary wherever you live. I think it was Spurgeon who said that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. And what he meant by that was the word missionary is from the Latin for missio. Missio in the Latin means sent. Sent. I remind you, my mentor, R.F. Gates, who though he's been dead, it'll be 12 years in February. I miss him as much today as when he died. And the truths he taught still ring clearly, many of them in my mind. And he used to say to me, and he would say to Bill, now when you go to the grocery stores to pick up those cans of beans, you're not there primarily to get beans. Beans, the need to go get beans is just the Lord's way of getting you there to be a witness. He talked about when you go get a haircut, and of course that's less and less relevant for some of us. But wherever you go, when you get up and go to work, I'm going to work to make a living. Well, true, you make, but that's not primarily why you're there. When you go into the highways and byways of life, missio, you're living as a sent one. And so he commands us here, go into all the world. For some, that means next door. For some, it means across the street. For some, it means to a friend, maybe on the other side of town, or to a neighbor, a relative. For some, it means to going to an enemy. For some, it will mean traveling farther. For some, it will mean seizing an opportunity to travel to Haiti for short-term missions, or perhaps Indonesia or Bulgaria or any number of places to go. I'm confident that some here, because some of our young people are going to be gripped, recognizing God is calling them to turn their back on this culture and go to the ends of the earth. Going is not an option. Jesus says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. And the word proclaim there, remember, this is not just preacher work. This is not, you can't read that and say, well, that's what preachers do. Well, preachers better do that. But preachers also need to understand that our task is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And so when you read in Acts, in the book of Acts, when the believers were scattered after Saul began to organize stonings of believers, we're told that those who were scattered by the persecution went everywhere, and here's the word, proclaiming the word. They were going, and they were declaring. Proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. It's interesting, isn't it? No one deserves to hear the gospel. But everyone needs to hear the gospel. When I was in seminary, amazingly, not just during the master's level study, but in the doctorate level study, I remember talking with some guys in seminars, working on their doctorates, saying, well, I just have a hard time believing that God would send someone to hell who never heard the gospel. Never had a chance to hear. In fact, I attended a so-called Christian Life seminar. It was hosted by the seminary. It wasn't one of my classes. But I went to it, and I knew the man speaking. And he said in the course of this meeting that he believed there were certain categories of people that you would find in heaven who had not, while on earth, personally professed faith in Christ. Well, I won't go into all the categories. One of them was those who never heard. Then he said, those who heard, but heard under poor preaching. I thought for just a moment, well, that means that everybody I've ever preached to will be saved. But then I collected myself. And so I went up to him afterwards and I said, you know, if what you said is true, and I don't believe it is, then the most evangelistic thing we could do is make an agreement to shut up and not ever tell anyone again the gospel. Jesus had a very different look, however. Go, proclaim in all the world to every creature. It's pretty universal in scope. Because everybody needs the gospel. Every son of Adam, every daughter of Eve is born dead in trespasses and sins, and their greatest need is a saving encounter with Jesus Christ. So this great commission, it's great because the need is great. It's great because the message is great. It's great because the scope is great. And so we pray for missionaries and we give to missionaries, and we send missionaries, and we see ourselves in our strategic geographic location where God has, according to Acts 17, has set the bounds of our habitation. He's placed us there on purpose. We see ourselves as missionaries. And so Isaiah 49, the Lord speaking to the prophet about the advance of his gospel, says in verse 6, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. In other words, to just those who have Jewish backgrounds. And to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Go. With the gospel is, we can do, we should do good things. We should be charitable. We should be kind. We should feed the hungry and clothe the naked and argue on behalf of the poor. All those things are outward expressions of a gospel heart. But none of those replace the need for the gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:2, he's talking about the gospel. He says, by which you are being saved. It's this gospel we preach to you if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. And then that horrifying disclaimer, unless you believed in vain. You and I know people who believed in vain. It was a head faith, not a heart faith. But the gospel is the only way they'll be saved. Paul said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1, in those verses 15 to 17, he says he's not ashamed of it. He wants to preach the gospel. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. This gospel, that's the power of God. The message. Someone said to Spurgeon one time, we need to defend the Bible. And I understand what they were trying to say. Spurgeon said, you know, the Bible's like a lion. Turn it loose, it'll defend itself. Just don't hide it. Turn it loose. Read it. Share it. Speak it. It's the power of God. Paul acknowledged in 1 Corinthians 1:21 that it seems foolish when you look at it. I mean, truly, think about it. It's foolish what I'm doing right now. People walk in from no background at all and they're thinking, well, who gave him the floor? Why does he get to talk and nobody else does? When it appears foolish. But Paul said that. It comes out of the wisdom of God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach. Not only the activity of preaching, but the content. We declare to you today the eternal Son of God, who's always been, who came as a man, a baby, grew to be a man, lived, died, rose again. Paul tells us, we're going to see this when we study 1 Corinthians. It's offensive. It's offensive to the secular mind. That's why they think we're fools. But it pleased God through that means to save those who believe. Again, Ephesians 1:13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed. You were saved, I was saved, when we heard, not the first time necessarily that our ears picked up the message, but when we heard, when it was spoken to us by the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, Paul says, we give thanks to God for you, because He calls you to this through our gospel, verse 14. James 1:18, you were begotten, the new birth, being born again, you were begotten of His own will. He brought us forth by the word of truth. We sang earlier how firm a foundation. It's laid for your faith in His excellent word. We've got to get the word out. The word of God preached to sinners by the gospel is the instrument by which sinners are born again. 1 Peter 1:23-25, and I think this will suffice to show you. Since you've been born again, not perishable, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. So, where to go? Where to share? We're going to give you a tool in the coming weeks. You say, well, I'm kind of shy, Pastor Bill. I'm not a great conversation starter. We're going to give you a tool. It's a card that you can place in the hands of people and give them an opportunity to be exposed to the gospel. We're going to tell you more about that. I'm excited about how it can light a fire under a lot of us. Paul recognized that he was one born out of due season in Ephesians 3:8-11. He talks about how he's humble, that grace was given to him to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, Paul's background is Saul. His friends thought he was insane. To do what for the Gentiles? Yes. It's a privilege. Secondly, there's this great confession. You proclaim the Great Commission. You engage in the Great Commission because you want to hear people make the great confession. You'll hear us talking more in the future about GC3. GC3 simply comes out of our purpose statement. We recognize that in order for a person to be saved, we say that we want you to follow Christ. Well, in order to follow Christ, you've got to make the great confession. GC, great confession. And if you make the great confession, your heart will be changed. He gives you a new heart so that you're now enabled to engage in what Jesus described as the great commandment, the greatest commandment. GC, the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your being. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And then, as you're doing that, having made the great confession of Jesus, faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, engaging in loving God and loving others, then the Great Commission comes center focus for you. GC. Great confession, great commandment, great commission. Here he talks about the great confession. So go into all the world, proclaim the gospel. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, folks get confused about this. There are some of our friends, and I've known some in years past, talked with them, debated some of them. They say, see there, it says right there that if you believe and are baptized, you'll be saved. And so not only salvation, but baptism is essential in order to be saved. They make their case. I had a Greek professor in seminary who looked at the Acts passage, which talked about having to believe, baptized. And he said, now suppose I told you that a fellow was hanged for stealing horses. The passage in Acts says that, so baptized in order unto salvation. He said, suppose I told you a fellow was hanged for stealing horses. Would you believe that he was hanged so that he could steal horses? Or would you believe that he was hanged because he was identified as a horse thief? He says, so it is with baptized. You baptize people who've been identified as Christians. You don't baptize them in order that they be saved. Well, as preacher, doesn't the passage say here, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved? Yes, but notice the very next phrase. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Absence of faith condemns you. The presence of faith saves you. Live your life and fail to come to the point where you confess faith in Jesus Christ, you will be condemned, and you really have condemned yourself. But live your life and come to the point where you confess faith in Christ and you'll be saved. And there are other passages, you know them. We won't take the time to run them all down today, but the Philippian jailer cried out, what must I do to be saved? Paul's answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And he says, in your household, meaning there, if you read the context, that anyone in your household who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. A thief on the cross who had no opportunity to be baptized said to Jesus, Rabbi, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I promise you today you'll be in paradise. Baptism is a sign that you have been saved, not a means in order for you to be saved. We need to move on. This great confession. We take the good news of the gospel. We engage in the Great Commission because we want men and women and boys and girls to confess faith in Jesus Christ, just like you did when you, whatever age you were, whether you were a child and you confessed faith in Christ or whether this happened for you as an adult. No one is saved if they have not confessed faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, that is, if you fail to make a confession. See, denial is not just, I don't know who you're talking about. Denial is a silence, a guilty silence. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. We want people to confess faith in Christ. It's the end result of the Great Commission. Well, and then we get to this passage, the Great Confirmation. There's a lot of controversy around this. There are people today who press this as this is evidence today. So I want to read this to you. I want to share with you what I believe it's saying. And then I'll maybe tell you a story that happened to me. The Great Confirmation, verses 17 to 18. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. These miraculous signs. We know, as I told you already in Acts 8, that those who were scattered by the persecution went everywhere preaching. But I want us to see these four categories of signs that we're told will accompany those who believe. First of all, they'll cast out demons. Look at Mark 6, 7. We studied this earlier in the studying through Mark. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. They would come back and report, the demons were subject to us. And Jesus said, well, put it in context, fellows. Don't rejoice that the demons were subject to you. I saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky. Rejoice that your names have been written in heaven. Put it in context. Acts chapter 8, verse 7. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. This is the ministry of the apostles, where they saw demonic entities come out of the lives of people they had possessed. Acts 16, verse 18, remember the young lady that was following Paul around and demon-possessed? She kept doing this for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Chapter 19, verse 12 tells us that God gave to Paul this unusual ministry so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. People look at that and say, well, I've got that ministry today. I'm able to cast out demons today. Remember, the sons of Sceva made a mistake of thinking that they had that ministry as well. And so they cast out these demons, tried to cast out these demons, and the demons responded and said, no. He said, in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches, come out. They said, well, now Jesus we know, Paul we know, we don't know who you are, and beat the stuffings out of the sons of Sceva. You don't play with this lightly. Casting out demons. Speaking with new tongues. Of course, Acts chapter 2, verse 4, we on the day of Pentecost, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We'll look at Acts 10. I want to say something about that in a minute. Acts 10, 46, they were hearing them speak in tongues, extolling God. Peter declared and went on to talk to them about that. Acts 19, 6, Paul laid his hands on them. Holy Spirit came upon them. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And we could go on and on. Well, we're going to deal with this in Corinthians pretty extensively. Suffice it to say that when Pentecost occurred, what you had there was Babel reversed. The Tower of Babel, people who all had the same language, had their language confused. They could not communicate to one another. At the day of Pentecost, Babel was reversed so that for this snapshot season, they all understood. It was like the best thing I could liken it to, and this is a poor example, is when you're sitting at the United Nations and you have your earpiece on and someone is speaking, you're hearing what he's saying. You're hearing that in your own language. That was the miracle of Pentecost. It was not, and we'll deal with the multisyllabic anti-language that is often spoken of as glossolalia or speaking in tongues. We'll deal with that when we get to Corinthians. Speaking in new tongues, they will take command of a language, either themselves speaking it, or as they speak it, their hearers will hear and understand. Then we're told they'll take up serpents. Handle poisonous serpents without injury. Luke 10:19, Jesus said, behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And then Acts 28:5, when Paul was shipwrecked, remember, there was a snake that came out of the fire. He shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. And then laying hands on the sick. This miraculous healing that's described somewhat in chapter 6 of Mark, verse 13. They cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Acts 5:15, they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. Acts 9:34, Peter said to them, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed. Immediately he rose. We go on and on. Acts 14:10. They said in a loud voice, stand up on your feet. He sprang up and began walking. Acts 28:8. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, he healed him. And James, chapter 5, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. The Scripture teaches casting out demons, speaking in new tongues, healing the sick, dealing with serpents and poison. That this actually happened to those in the apostolic era. Some have conjectured, and I'm inclined to agree with them, that these things were signs. These signs accompanied folks as evidence that they were believers of Jesus Christ. That when the Scripture came into its completion, as Paul says in Corinthians, and again we'll look at this in 1 Corinthians, then when that which is, when the fullness has come, that these things will fall aside. But what are we taught here? What we were saying earlier, we are more than conquerors. I get called up, somebody says they have a demon casting out ministry. Rejoice that the demons can have no effect over you. And as you bring the gospel light to bear, demons still shriek and run in the face of Jesus Christ and His gospel. We do pray for the sick, and we have seen incredible powers of God in healing. He doesn't heal everyone. Paul himself, who seemed to have this gift, would say in his ministry, Trophimus, one of his co-workers, I left at Miletus sick. Jesus didn't heal everyone. That's not why He came. These signs will accompany those who believe. You have probably in your life, and you will in your life, face miraculous delivery from things. But that's no excuse to go join a snake handling church and toss rattlers around to one another. That's a misunderstanding of this passage. Years ago, a dear lady in our church had the most severe case of crippling arthritis I've ever seen. She was bedridden. Her hands were misshapen. She would take a pen and try to write thank you cards to people. It was just awful. Well, one day a church in the area got wind that she was in this bed of affliction with crippling arthritis, so they took it upon themselves, loaded up after church, went to see her, said they had come to heal her, to call out the demon of arthritis and have her rise. And so she was very hopeful, of course. I mean, no one wanted to be out of her bed more than she did. And they began to call upon the name of the Lord for her to rise and be healed. And she lay there and gnarling in agony and pain. And after several attempts, nothing happened. And they turned on her and said, confess your sins. You have secret sin. You have hidden sin. That's why you're not being healed. Sin is blocking you from receiving. The poor woman who was minding her own business suddenly is reduced to a puddle of tears. And I get a phone call that afternoon saying, you need to go see so-and-so. She's devastated. And I went and talked with her and found out what had happened. And I was not happy as her pastor. And prayed with her and comforted her and told her God is in her circumstances. And that she needs to trust Him for healing, but trust Him if He's not pleased to heal. And glorify Him in all things. And I called that fellow the next day. I said, did you go see so-and-so? Yes, I did. By what authority? Well, James chapter 5. I said, you're not her elder. James says, if anyone is sick, let them call for the elders. Did she call you? No, you're not her elder. You had no business going. I said, did you tell her that she was full of sin? That's why she wasn't healed of arthritis? Well, yes, I did. I said, by what authority? Now, let me take you to Mark 16, because I know what you believe about Mark 16. Mark 16 says, these signs will accompany those who believe. You a believer? Yes. Why couldn't you raise her from the bed of sickness then? They will lay their hands on the sick and they will be healed. Why didn't you raise her? The passage says nothing about her lack of faith, being unable to be healed. It says that if you're a believer, I don't understand the passage that way, but you do. So I'm going to grant you your interpretation. Why weren't you able to bring this woman out of her bed of affliction? I said, based on your understanding of Mark 16, you are not a believer. And the next thing I heard is they were praying for me to get the Holy Spirit, so to be filled with the Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, there's mystery here. I don't deny that. But a lot of people have been hurt by mishandling and misunderstanding of this passage. It was clearly something God spoke to the apostles. And we clearly see it manifested in their lives in the New Testament. But the canon of Scripture has been completed. The only sign we need today has been given. It's the sign of Jonah. 3 days in the belly of the fish, brought back to life. We preach a gospel of a crucified and risen Lord, who was able to save to the uttermost, heal to the uttermost, deliver to the uttermost. I don't need those signs to accompany my proclamation of the gospel, neither do you. If God lets you in on some miraculous, remarkable things, praise God. But the norm and the standard is the Scripture, not the remarkable signs. We'll deal with this more in 1 Corinthians because it addresses these things very specifically. I want to leave you today, though. The Great Commission is yours and mine. The Great Confession should be our heart's desire for anyone we know who's not saved, even those who may have believed in vain. And the great confirmation is that God attends the ministry of the gospel with powerful demonstrations. And we leave those to Him. And we rejoice when He lets us see them. And the most powerful demonstration you will ever see of the power of God on this earth is the salvation of a sinner brought from death to life. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father,